This is the work of the Holy Spirit. 'Tis yours, the blood to apply and give us eyes to see. Who did the guilty sinners die has surely died for me. We'll never come to see that without the work of God the Holy Spirit. Never be able to say, oh, the one who died for guilty sinners has surely died for me, without his work. No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you, the Holy Spirit, take the veil away and breathe the living word. Then, only then, we feel our interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. Spirit of faith, descend and show the virtue of his name. That's his work. And that's a helpful introduction for us this evening as we seek to answer the question, how important to the life of the church is supernatural power? How important to the life of the church is supernatural power? This evening we're going to revisit for the third and final time verses 44 to 49 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We looked at it once together as an overview of 44 to 49, then we revisited once to see what Jesus says about the Word of God, its nature, that it's God-breathed, its content, which is him and his glorious plan of salvation, and then the fact that Scripture must be fulfilled. There's a dynamic about Scripture. That which is written must be fulfilled. And then we revisited it a second time to look at what the message is that we're to preach. Repentance and remission of sins in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And tonight, for the third and final time, we revisit these verses before we then move on, God willing, to look at the ascension and the conclusion to the gospel. And tonight we're going to look purely at verse 49, where Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, or wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I'm going to read that again. Behold, Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, the first thing I'd like you to consider, please, this evening, is the significance of these words. The significance of these words. We often say, don't we, that last words are very significant. If you knew that you had a limited time available to you on this earth, who would you want to speak to? And what would you want to tell them? What would be the focus of your mind and conversation if you knew that you had a limited amount of time? Who would you want to speak to? And what would you want to say to them? Well, there's a sense in which, firstly, these words here are last words. They're last words of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. So let's just see the significance of them firstly this evening. They are spoken by the risen Son of God himself. The one who was nailed to the cross, who died for our sins, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and it's him, the Lord of glory, who speaks these words. I'd argue that they're particularly significant because they are among the few recorded words that we have which he spoke between his resurrection and his ascension. We don't have many recorded words of the Lord Jesus between those two great events, resurrection and ascension. So what does he say? What's his focus during that time, the 40-day period when he gave infallible proofs that he was alive? What did he say in that short window of opportunity? What was his focus? What were his priorities? What would your priorities be? What were his? We can read of them here in the scriptures. They're significant last words of Jesus before his ascension. And they're significant, secondly, once again, because of their theme. Let me just briefly remind you. From verse 44, Jesus is reminding them of what he's previously said. Jesus is quite happy to repeat himself. He's reminding them of what he's previously said to them. His theme is God's plan of redemption, God's glorious plan to save men, women and young people. He's emphasised that this plan is revealed in the whole of the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets and in the Psalms, and that this plan has been fulfilled in the Messiah, who is himself, he's the subject matter of the scriptures. He's the one who's come according to the promise and has died and has been raised again the third day. That's what Jesus is doing here. And so verse 45, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. They've been very slow to understand what Jesus has been teaching. So he does the work of opening their minds. Verse 46, he says, look, what's been written must of necessity be fulfilled. This is God's word. What God has said he will do, he will do. Therefore, what's been written will be fulfilled. And then verse 47, in a sense, is what all of this is about and what everything hinges round, the message that they are then to take out in his name to all nations. They are to preach repentance, turning, and remission of sins in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, he says that his immediate hearers are witnesses of this fulfilment. The very ones he's speaking to possess a unique apostolic authority. So these are the words which Jesus spoke before his ascension. This is the risen Lord Jesus speaking to us. And thirdly, it contains, of course, the church's great commission for the age in which you and I live. This is the great commission. The commission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. And we continue to see, still looking at the significance of these words, that there are, to begin with, three must-haves for the church. They're not could-haves or should-haves, they're three must-haves. First of all, the church must have a biblical theology, an understanding of who God is from the Bible. We've been to see that Jesus was at pains, really, to point out that the message of the commission is rooted in the Old Testament. He's gone to great pains to emphasise that. He's emphasised the truthfulness of God's breathed out word in the Old Testament. And we see mention of that here in verses 25, 27, 32, 44, 45, 46. Jesus is referring back to what the prophets had written, to what's been written in the Old Testament. The message is rooted in the Old Testament, so a church must have a biblical theology. Secondly, the church must be evangelistic. She has been entrusted with the message. Not a message, the message, God's message. God's message of good news. And that message is of Jesus and him crucified, and the outcome of that is that we're called upon to repent, and remission of sins is offered in his name. It's to be preached in his name. It's based on the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that message must be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. These are significant words between the resurrection and between the ascension, emphasising the church must have a biblical authority. The church, secondly, must be evangelistic. Thirdly, the church must rest on apostolic authority. Here he's speaking to those who are witnesses, to those who largely are going to write the New Testament. We have the Old Testament, we see that the message is rooted in that, but we also know it's rooted in what was going to be written, and we now have, as the New Testament, the God-breathed record of those who were witnesses to the risen Christ. So we must rest on apostolic authority. But then our verse this evening, verse 49. Three must-haves: biblical theology, amen. Evangelistic, amen. Apostolic authority, amen. But the fourth essential is that the church must have supernatural power. And that's our focus this evening as we look at the words in verse 49. You see, amongst the group that Jesus is speaking to here are the apostles, those who had accompanied one another, quote, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Here were a group who'd witnessed the resurrection, or at least the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Here were those who'd received the calling and the gifting and the equipping of apostleship. But they were not sent out until they had received the supernatural power spoken of in this sentence. The supernatural power without which the church is nothing. The supernatural power without which all her efforts will avail absolutely nothing. and she will get absolutely nowhere. Can you see the significance? Words spoken between resurrection and ascension. The church's message is rooted in the Old Testament and in apostolic authority. The church must be evangelistic, but the church must have supernatural power. See the significance. And therefore tonight, as we come to verse 49, secondly, I want you to notice Jesus' two commands here. It's one sentence, but there are two commands. And the first command is the first word, it's behold. Behold. Jesus is announcing something very important here. And it's an attention-grabbing word. This is the focus. Here's the message you've got to preach. Now listen, behold, look. I think I've described this word particularly from the Hebrew pastors, like the market traders saying, oi, come buy my wares, oi, look at this. Jesus wants their attention to be wrapped on what he's about to say here. He's calling their attention to something which can be seen or heard or at least understood in the mind. This verse marks something very important. There's a new age about to dawn, the inauguration of the kingdom blessings promised by the Father in the Old Testament. Behold, Jesus says. Now we could take in all manner of things from this verse, the Trinitarian nature of it. I, the Son, send the promise of my Father. So it's the Son sending the Holy Spirit, who is the promise of my Father. We could look at that this evening. We could look at the intimacy with which Jesus describes his Father, the promise of my Father, which itself is really a claim of equality. We could even notice the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in sending forth the Holy Spirit. But I don't want us to focus on any of those things tonight. I want us to look at the heart of what is about to be happening. Look, behold. Behold. Well, what are they going to behold? Well, there's three things. First of all, there's a sending forth by Jesus. I send, or I send forth. That sending forth is a very powerful word. It's an authoritative, decisive, forceful action about to be taken here by the Lord Jesus. I'm sending forth. The word is used in other very powerful situations, but none as glorious as this. It's used ingloriously of Herod in chapter 2 and verse 16 of Matthew. Herod sending forth to put to death all the male children in Bethlehem in the districts from 2 years and under. That was a sending forth, a decisive, powerful action. When in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus sends out the 12, it's this verb, this word. Jesus sends them forth, he thrusts them out. It's decisive, authoritative, powerful. It's used in Mark chapter 4 and 29 of the parable of the growing seed, which grows day and night. And then we read, but when the grain ripens, immediately he sends forth the sickle. A decisive, thrusting, powerful action. Behold, Jesus says, look, I am sending forth into action with authority and decisiveness. Behold! Secondly, he tells us what it is that he's sending forth. It's the promise of my Father. I send the promise of my Father. There's a promise involved here. Something which has been promised previously in the past. It's not a new idea. Something now in faithfulness is going to be actioned and fulfilled. They're going to be witnesses of that too. All those Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Now Jesus says, behold, I send forth. And in many ways the word promise also means that he's going to send forth a promised favour and blessing. It's about to be released. And of course what Jesus is speaking about is the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit, fulfilled of course on the day of Pentecost. Now that day was a fulfilment of the promise. We could spend hours tonight looking at how the Old Testament promised this day. Just to assure you, I'm going to give you a number of references, that's all. But the promise is repeatedly found in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Isaiah promising, I will pour my spirit, as he speaks in the name of the Lord. Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. And a third prophet we'll just mention this evening is Joel. Joel said, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, when the spirit was poured out at Pentecost, Peter explains it as being a fulfillment of those very words from Joel. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit who has been promised in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus himself had often made reference to this, particularly in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16. He'd said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. On another occasion, Jesus said, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. There's one coming, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is going to send him. And then in chapter 16 and verse 7 of John, the helper, I will send him to you. And at this moment, when Jesus speaks these words, the clock is ticking very loudly. The moment of this glorious fulfillment, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is almost upon us in time. There's three things at the centre of what Jesus says here. I am sending forth the promise of my Father. Third thing, upon you. Upon you. Usually in the Old Testament it had been on an individual. There were occasions when it was on a group, but here it means on all. Here's a great climax. You know, Moses had a heart's desire, hadn't he, that all the Lord's people would be prophets, all be filled with the Spirit. And here was the moment when that was going to be fulfilled. The first command of Jesus is simply, behold, I send forth the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father, upon you. And then that brings us secondly to his second command, which is, but tarry, or but wait. I wonder whether you think that's rather surprising, if you hadn't read the end of that verse, how you thought it might end. Behold, I send out the Holy Spirit upon you. Wait. Wait? The word literally means, so I read, take your seats. It's translated as remain or stay or continue in Jerusalem. It's a command of faithful inactivity. Behold, I send forth the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father upon you. Take your seats. Take your seats. I mean, these are the... Doesn't he know who they are? Of course he knows. But these are the apostles. These are the unique witnesses. These are the called and the gifted and the equipped. There's a message to take out to the whole world. And Jesus says to them, take your seats. Well, I wouldn't have expected it to have ended up like that. But it doesn't end it there. He says, take your seats until you are endued with power from on high. Until. There's a time coming when you will be endued with power from on high. That tells us a lot. Despite all the favour they do have, they're clearly not yet fully equipped. In fact, they're not sufficiently equipped at all. The 3 years of accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching they've seen, the miracles that they've witnessed and performed together, don't make them ready in any way, shape or form. Because they clearly do not have the essential power from on high. And the essential power from on high makes them impotent, powerless, wholly unfitted to the task. They can't begin the task until they are clothed, which is invested with power from on high, a heavenly endowment. They haven't got the power that is essential to their work. And of course, that's the whole purpose of what Jesus is going to do in sending the promise of his Father. It's to endue them and the church with power. And that, of course, is what we read of. We turned over into Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. We'd read that Jesus is saying the same thing just to underline what's going on. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do we really need the Holy Spirit? He is essential to the life, to the work of the church. Just take your seats. Until you're endued with power from on high. I'm asking you tonight to see the significance of these words spoken by the risen Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, before his ascension. When he's given and reminded them of an overview of God's glorious plan of salvation and its fulfillment, when he's given to them the great commission for the last days in which we now live, when he's underlined that the church must have a biblical theology, must rest on apostolic authority, must be evangelistic, but to have any effectiveness at all, she must have supernatural power, the Holy Spirit. And at this moment here in Luke 24, verse 49, she didn't. A lesson to be taught, which is why they are commanded to take their seats, to await the fulfillment of the prophesied sending forth by the Son of the Father's promise, the Holy Spirit, by which alone she is to be endued with the necessary power from on high. It's that essential. And so tonight we close with the significance and the application of this teaching. How important to the life of the church is supernatural power. How important to the life of the church is the presence and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Do we really need him? Maybe like never before. The need of supernatural power is vital. And maybe in our cleverness and sophistication and our experience and our maturity and our knowledge of the scriptures, we miss this vital dimension. Supernatural power is vital. Let me give you some obvious reasons why. Because the battle that we're involved in every single day is a supernatural battle. The battle by nature is supernatural. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Without supernatural power, the church doesn't stand a chance. Because the battle is with, secondly, Satan, the devil, the god of this age, who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Their minds are blinded. Without supernatural power, the church doesn't stand a chance. Because the truth is that the battle is with spiritual death. We read, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, but as for you, you were, before you were a Christian, you were dead in trespass and sin. The battle's with spiritual death. Nothing less than a spiritual resurrection is required for somebody to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beyond the means of man. Without supernatural power, the church doesn't stand a chance. In the battle, we're about demolishing strongholds. And the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We can't pull down these strongholds with our experience or maturity or intellect. Without supernatural power, the church doesn't stand a chance. You see, the natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't and cannot understand. Paul says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Why not? Well, because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. How does somebody move from being bored and listless in a congregation to being grasped by the truth? Well, it's not by the entertainment value of the preacher. Without supernatural power, the church doesn't stand a chance. You see, as we see here in Jesus' dealings with the disciples, minds need to be opened, and that's something that's supernatural. Jesus opened their minds. He opened the scriptures. It's a supernatural work which needs to take place. Elsewhere we read, don't we, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. There was the message. There was Lydia's heart. But her heart needed opening. Paul couldn't do it. Lydia couldn't do it. It was the Lord who had to do it, and he did. And the power that the church needs is nothing less than God himself. God himself, the Holy Spirit, the one who was poured out. Do you honestly think that a man's learning or teaching or holiness, if he has any, or experience or maturity or his way with words or his personality or his persuasiveness can convert another human being? They all avail nothing. Supernatural power, the Holy Spirit himself, is needed to triumph in the spiritual battle. The need of supernatural power is vital because the battle by nature is a supernatural battle. Secondly, let's just mention that that's something which the Apostle Paul clearly recognised. We could turn tonight to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, and read of his account when he goes into Thessalonica and he preaches and some believe. When he writes his first letter to that church, what does he say in the opening verses? Chapter 1, verse 5. He says of that time that he spent with them, recorded in Acts 17, "But our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." If we turn on another chapter in Acts of the Apostles to chapter 18, we read there of when he went into Corinth, when he preaches first of all in the synagogues and then he turns to the Gentiles, and we read that many believe. When he writes to that church at the beginning of chapter 2, he says this: "I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The need of supernatural power of the Holy Spirit is vital because the battle by nature is a supernatural one. That's what the Apostle Paul recognized when he described afterwards his ministry in those two places. He knew something of the Holy Spirit's working, enabling power falling upon them. And thirdly then, we notice with Paul it was in his prayers too. You know, Paul prayed for others, didn't he? He said, "Oh, pray for me too." And what did he ask for? Well, he asked to pray for boldness when he preached. You see, he understood something of the history of the church, didn't he? You know, Peter of all people is bold at the day of Pentecost. Nobody ever thought Peter would be courageous. Peter, who ran away like you and I would have ran away, suddenly gets up at Pentecost and he's bold. When the Holy Spirit falls, there's a bold preaching from Peter. He's bold again in chapter 3 of Acts, after the beautiful gate. When Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, these ordinary and unschooled men, in fact, I wish we had more ordinary unschooled men in our pulpits today, we took note that they'd been with Jesus and their boldness was something we noted. Ordinary, unschooled, but they'd been with Jesus and they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Such that when they are released in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, where we have the first recorded content of the New Testament church at prayer, their prayer is what? "Grant that with boldness they may speak the word." Paul knew that he needed Holy Spirit boldness. Which is why when he asked for prayer, he said, "Pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And to the church at Colossae, he says, "Pray that God would open a door for the word, that I might speak the mystery of Christ, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak." The need of supernatural power is essential because that's the nature of the battle. It's supernatural. Paul recognises that in his descriptions of his ministry. He recognises it when he asks people to pray for him for Holy Spirit boldness. And after this promise here in Luke 24:49 is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? Well, the Holy Spirit falls and the preaching is bold and about 3,000 are converted. And then by Acts chapter 2 verse 47 we read the Lord was adding daily to their numbers. Who was adding to them? The Lord. And by Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many who heard the message believed and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And Acts chapter 5 verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And by Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, the number of disciples was increasing. And by Acts chapter 6 verse 7, in this way the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And by chapter 9 and verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 9 verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 14 verse 1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And in Acts chapter 14 verse 21 in Derby, they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. And by chapter 16 verse 5 we read the churches grew daily in numbers. And in Acts chapter 17 verse 12 in Berea, many Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now why was that happening? Had they become more eloquent in their preaching, in their persuasion, in their clever words? No, the Holy Spirit was falling. The power of the Holy Spirit was on the ministry of God's word. The power of God's Holy Spirit was falling upon those who listened to the word in Cornelius' house. And many were being added to the church by the Lord. That's what makes the Acts of the Apostles such a marvellous book. As the Spirit of the living God is poured out and the word of God is preached, and the Lord adds to the church those who've been ordained to eternal life. And so in closing tonight, we could make various applications, couldn't we? We could say all this shows the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to worship him. Well, we do, but that's not the closing point. And we could say, you know, God's faithful to his word, isn't he? Yes. Jesus will return. We need to be ready. We need to repent and believe. Well, we do. But the simple conclusion that I leave you with this evening is that as a New Testament church, we need to know an awful lot more of the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore we need to pray. We don't need to wait. The Holy Spirit has been given. He's been poured out on all believers. We've all received him in regeneration. But it's also evident through the Acts of the Apostles, through church history, that the Spirit sovereignly is given at different times in different measures. The church must have a biblical theology. The church must be evangelistic. The church must rest on apostolic authority. But having been entrusted with the Great Commission, the church must have the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore a major priority in our individual and corporate praying must be to join with Paul when he says elsewhere, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." What's needed in our day and generation is the gospel to be preached not in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That those who come to pulpits in weakness, fear and much trembling, whose speech and preaching are not a persuasive words of human wisdom, might know that their words are in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So will you this evening think on the significance of this one matter, really, and God helping you individually and together as a church make a real priority in prayer, praying for a demonstration of the Spirit and of power as the Word of God is preached. Who knows what God might do if a bunch of people today, in a land which seems to be under a measure of judgment, nevertheless covenant together to pray for a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Maybe the start of something unusual would be for him to set a group of people to covenant to do that, individually and together, to pray that something of the Spirit's power might be known, not only in our own individual lives in holiness, but when the Word of God is